Our scripture lesson this morning is from the prophet Jeremiah. And if you've ever slogged your way through Jeremiah, you know that it's a challenging book, but is full of wonderful things for the faith. Beginning in the 31st chapter at the 27th verse. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seeds of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days, they shall no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes will be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another and say, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, you remember the song that starts out, and I'm not going to sing it for you. School days, dear old golden rule days. How many of us remember that one? Oh, good, good, okay. If you remember that old song, well, it means you're old. That's how I became a platinum blonde. It means you're at least old enough to recall when the front of your school classroom featured a great big blackboard on which all of your assignments for reading, writing, and arithmetic were carefully inscribed by your teacher with chalk. How many of us remember chalk? Ah, we get more participation now. Chalk, slate and chalk came into vogue in the late 17th century, and by the 18th century, students were writing their lessons on individual pieces of slate. It wasn't until the early 19th century that the classroom blackboard became a thing. Otherwise, you wrote it down on your own personal slate board. Due to the heavy and fragile nature of a large piece of slate. But in 1801, the Scottish geography teacher James Fillons hung it the first wall-mounted blackboard in his Edinburgh High School, and America soon followed his lead by hanging their first blackboard in a classroom at West Point. In fact, if you've been a good kid, you probably got the privilege of cleaning the erasers by banging them together, creating a cloud of chalk dust, right? And we were cautioned in the brick buildings that were our school buildings not to pound it against the wall. How many of you sneaked a pound or two against the wall? Okay. I was there with you. Now, you could create that cloud of smoke, of chalk dust, but you would cough probably for the next 5 minutes afterwards, which was always the dead giveaway that you had been the kid that was out there doing the pounding. Or if you were a bad kid who got after-school detention and you had to wipe down the board with a damp cloth, in one of our classrooms, that became a privilege. We had a teacher that turned it from a punishment to a privilege. So everybody was vying to be the best kid that day so we could wash down the blackboard. Actually, in my day, it turned into a green board. Whether you approached it for praise or for punishment, or to work out a difficult math problem in front of the whole class, the blackboard was the nerve center of classroom life. It is still to some degree, although kids today will never know the smell of clouds of chalk dust. Instead, they will understand the alcohol smell of markers for the dry erase boards, which started to phase out the blackboards in the late 1980s. Actually, the blackboard's demise was started a little earlier, with the advent of green chalkboards, which were made from steel and porcelain and were less fragile than the old heavy slate boards. The green board was supposed to be easier on the eyes. Of course, if you're a kid in school and you have to look at the board, it's hard on your eyes no matter what color it is. And the chalk powder didn't show up as much, making it easier for the Bart Simpson-esque class clown to wipe it down after school. The evolution of the classroom board continues today, as some schools now have smart boards that allow what's handwritten on them to immediately be photographed, digitized, and downloaded. No need for copying your homework. It's there on your tablet. What is the world coming to without chalk? You might think of the blackboard as ancient technology, but the truth is, since civilizations began in Mesopotamia, people have been scribbling things and correcting their mistakes. The Akkadians and the Babylonians used wet clay tablets with styluses for writing, the marks of which could easily be erased unless you wanted to bake the clay tablet and make it permanent. The Romans used wax tablets that could be warmed and reformed into kind of an early type of etch-a-sketch. In fact, in Rome, where the term clean slate comes from. In Latin, it's tabula rasa. It means simply clean slate, to wipe everything clean. Of course, if you want something to be permanently written, you write it in stone. The first real document we encounter in the Bible was written that way. The Ten Commandments were chiseled onto stone tablets. When Moses was in conference with God on Mount Sinai, the Israelites carried those tablets around in the Ark of the Covenant for generations until the Ark itself rested in Solomon's temple. It was set in stone, this covenant that God had made with Israel. But the covenant itself had its own evolution of media. From God's first toddler-like instruction to Adam, there in Genesis 3, don't touch, don't eat, to Abraham's bloody path of animal guts in Genesis 15. Stone tablets seem more sophisticated by comparison, communicating God's word to the people in a permanent medium. In Jeremiah's day, however, those stone tablets were gone. Now the Ethiopians will tell you today that the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets are in a certain church high up in the lower plateau. But as far as the rest of us are concerned, they're gone. They disappeared sometime during the Babylonian invasion of Judah and the subsequent exile of God's people to Babylon about 586 BC. Whether they wound up in a forgotten hiding place or were destroyed or are languishing in a warehouse in New Jersey, nobody knows. What we do know is that the exile was a major event in the history of God's people, destroying the world as they knew it and leaving them with an uncertain future. How they were to move forward now that the covenant with God had been broken by their sin. What was to guide them when the tablets were no longer around to tell them what the rules are? How were they to relate with the God on the other side of the exile if they didn't have the covenant in stone to know what to do? Through Jeremiah, God promised the people they would return from the exile and have their own land again. God promised to reunite the broken kingdoms of Israel and Judah and repopulate them with a multiplicity of people and animals. God watched over them and brought judgment upon their sin, and now God promised to watch over them as they began to plant and to build. Many people thought God's judgment had been harsh and that they had suffered for the sins of their parents or maybe even their grandparents. God, however, reminds them, from now on, they are going to be responsible for their own sin. And their teeth will be set on edge when they deal with those sins, like what happens to our bones when fingernails are scraped across a blackboard. Remember that one? It wouldn't be like the old Sinai covenant, which was brittle enough that they apparently broke it repeatedly, like an adulterous wife cheating on her husband. Instead, God would write the covenant on their hearts, on a heart board that could be repeatedly erased and cleansed and made new. I will put my law within them, God said through the prophet. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In elementary school classrooms, you might expect the rules to be framed and hung on a wall for all to see. And if you violated them, you might be required to write them 25 times on the chalkboard, or the whiteboard, or the smart board as punishment. Whether the punishment is effective or not depends on the orientation of the child. No amount of scribal repetition can change the hard heart of a rebellious child. In a high school classroom, on the other hand, you're less likely to see the rules scribbled out in the capacity of what's right and what's wrong. The same is true for God's people. Knowing the commandments and obeying them are two separate things. To freely obey, one must have an inward sense of what's right and wrong, an inward orientation to one in authority, and a desire for repentance and forgiveness. God's people spent 70 years in exile. It was akin to a major time out. Plenty of time to figure out what they had done wrong. And going forward, God is now expecting them to relate to Him in a different way. Not as coerced, chastised children, but as people on the way to maturity. Forgiveness and repentance were the means by which God would work in his people, forming them into a new covenant community based not on external compulsions, but on internal communion with God. No longer shall they teach each other or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. No longer will they need stone tablets and endless repetitive instructions about who God is. Instead, they will know God by God's grace, by God's forgiveness, and by what God does in their hearts. And what is God doing? Erasing the brokenness. "I will forgive them their iniquities," says the Lord, "and remember their sin no more." In other words, their heart boards will be cleansed and renewed. And the ultimate reversal, they wouldn't have to clean those boards on their own as a constant punishment. Instead, someone is coming who will take their punishment upon himself and enable their hearts to be washed clean of their sin forever. The writer of Hebrews describes this as the mission of Jesus, who has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to the degree he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. As Jesus is the embodiment of the new covenant, we, who are his people, by his grace, are made new. Our sins are erased, our lives are given a complete cleansing. And what's inscribed on your heart board? Maybe it's a promise from the past, or a sin you can't shake, or a fear or shame that binds you and keeps you in exile from God. Only you know that. Hear again the good news. God is ready to wipe your life clean through the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. No need to pound any erasers. Thanks be to God. Amen.